Father God, we gather together to worship you on this day that you have given us, with the breath that you have given us, and the life that you have enlivened within us, Lord. We come here to worship you, and we pray that there would be no hindrances this morning, and those that there are, I pray that you would smooth away, and that we would consciously participate in pushing aside any thoughts, any encumbrances that hinder us from worshiping you, Lord God. During this hour and a half of worship service, Lord God, may we place you, we do place you first and foremost, and we consciously make you the object of our thinking, the object of our affection, the object of our songs and our prayers, and with the desire, Lord, that you be glorified, that we would be reminded of who you are, that we would be equipped to represent you as you are in the workaday week beyond this day. Lord, we surrender ourselves and we give you this time. Be glorified. In Christ's name we all pray. Amen. As I read Romans chapter 6, the thing that jumped out at me was some of the instruction Paul has given us on how we should live. Oftentimes we find that some of Paul's theology is so much up high in the abstract that it's hard for us to find a purchase in our lives. But I feel like in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 6, he doesn't make that too hard for us. He actually gives us some exhortation some direct commands that we can follow. He does so in chapter 6 by dividing the chapter into pretty much two parts that are framed around this structure of two questions that he asks. He first asks, if you look to Romans 6 and verse 1 in your Bibles, it just says, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" He asks that question in Romans 6, 1, and then answers it in the verses following up until verse 14. And then in verse 15, he asks that very similarly sounding question. He says, "What then shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace?" Two very similar questions that Paul has put forward, and they sort of divide the chapter nicely. He asks the question, and then he asks another question to provoke thinking. He answers the question, and then he moves on to our passage, and he repeats that same pattern. And if you look at those two questions, you put one finger on 6:1 and the other finger on 6:15, and you look at those two questions: are we to continue in sin? And of verse 1 and of verse 15, shall we sin? Just shortening down the question there. At one look, at first glance, I think those questions may seem a little silly, not even worth answering. Because we sort of know the answers. No, of course we shouldn't continue in sin. Of course we shouldn't sin, is the answer that we know. So the questions can seem a little silly, like Paul setting up a straw horse just to knock it down, prove an easy point. But they're not silly when you consider the fact of the ongoing nature of sin in our life, and our sinning. So they become silly if we've already mastered that, if you will. And we're all living not in the context of sin and not sinning. But not so silly if you talk about the actual outworking of our lives. So it's silly until we reflect on that fact. So you may answer with your lips that we should neither continue in sin, verse 1, nor should we sin, verse 15. But I ask, a little bit archaically, but how say ye with your life, the actions and the thoughts of your lives? When God evaluates your life, does he see one who is continuing in sin? Does he see one who practices sin? When God evaluates your life, what does he see? Someone who, practically speaking, knows and acts on the folly of continuing in sin, on the folly of sin, and therefore does not continue and does not sin? Or does he see someone who apparently hasn't learned this lesson well enough to own it as their own and let it inform the actual behavior and the thoughts of their life? Thoughtfully consider this passage with me this morning. Listen, if you would, for God's heart. All right? Allow him to take you farther into your own Christian growth than just knowing that the answer to these questions should, of course, be no. Sort of like the Sunday school kid who figures out early the form of questions that the Sunday school teacher asks, and they figure out, oh, I know the answer. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. But take yourself past that Sunday school kid who knows the answer that should be given this morning. And allow Paul to shine some light through the illumination of the Holy Spirit into our lives on the practical question of how we should live. Paul was no dummy. And he wasn't writing to a bunch of dummies. He was writing to the church in Rome, the leading city of the day, and the leading empire in the world. He was not asking some silly question that, of course, we know the answer to. He's actually wanting us to think this baby through and to consider thoughtfully the answer and the basis for the answer that he's going to present. So, the first question he asks then, and it's not silly, is, shall we sin? Look at your verse 15a. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Let me read the whole thing that we might have the context. May it never be, he says. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, and though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Why? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the first question? The question that dominates that he answers is, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Where does this question come from? Go right back to the preceding verse in verse 14 in your Bibles. In verse 14, he's just gotten through saying, as the tail end to his last question, to answering his last question, he says, for sin shall not be master over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. You are not under the law, meaning you are not under that old regime, that old paradigm that ruled and did indeed administer the affairs of the world, that which is associated with darkness, with Adam, with sin and death. You are not under the law, Paul says, using that under the law phrase to imply all of that old age and old order that he has been talking about in the previous verses. You're not there, but you're under grace. Douglas Moo says these two about under law, under grace. He says, to be under the law is to be subject to the constraining and sin-strengthening regime of the old age. Okay? In chapter 7, I want to make sure that when I say you're not under the law, that we don't just diss the law. The law. Nothing good about the law. Because in chapter 7, we're going to look and see how the law was intended to be used. And it is not a negative thing in and of itself that we just as Christians now kind of poo-poo. The law had a purpose in God's redemptive plan. And we should not devaluate the law. Our Lord Jesus takes much of the morality of the law and brings it right on into the ethic of the New Testament Christian life. But he says here that we're not under the law. We're not under the old regime, as Douglas Moo calls it. He goes on to say this about under grace. He says, to be under grace is to be subject to the new age in which freedom from the power of sin is available. Not under the law associated with the old age. Under grace associated with the new age. So the heart of the question is, shall we sin? But the reasoning behind the question is, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And the question means, I think, is shall we? Should we? Should you continue to sin? And should, more precisely, I think, catching the flavor, should you who have been redeemed and transferred out of the old age associated with sin and death continue in this new age that we live in of grace? Should you continue to be constrained by and conform yourself to the pattern, the old pattern of sin? And the answer, number two on your outline, may it never be. Very simple answer. No way. Same answer as last week. May it never be. But Pastor, God will forgive me. Can't I just sin? Everyone else does it. They don't seem to be hurt by any negative consequences of continuing in sin or sin. As a matter of fact, when I look at those people's lives and I know they're in sin, they look like they're rather enjoying this whole living in that manner. I'm sure God would not want me unhappy. He does want me to have the desires of my heart. So goes the justifying logic. Here's a direct quote from a paraphrase, direct quote from the wife of a guy I went to seminary with. God would not want me to live in financial stress, so I'm divorcing my husband because he doesn't earn enough. Easy for us Christians to justify that which is clearly counter to the holiness God has called us into. Brothers and sisters, shall we sin? Shall we live our lives in a manner consistent with the world that sets itself against God, the world that is passing away? No way, he says here. May it never be. That's the short of the answer. Just plain out, shall we sin? No, absolutely not. The longer the answer, Paul goes on to explain by asking at first another question. And it's noteworthy, I think, as we look at this question, to see that Paul answers the question by provoking thought in what they know. So how do we address the very real tough question of the practical issues of how we should live, whether or not we should continue in sin and sin? Well, Paul, he instructs them by provoking thought about what they know. And what they don't know, apparently, with exasperation. And I want us to see here that Paul does not just tell us what to do, but he tells us how to think. Okay? And I think that we should not only read the scriptures to figure out what it is we need to do, but I encourage you to read the scriptures to get into Paul's brain and figure out how he's suggesting that we think about these things. Listen to verse 16. Do you not know, almost as a pleading, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Do you not know, Paul says. Paul gives us a general rule in this first verse here that we're looking at, verse 16. He gives us a general rule, kind of an axiom, something that is, you've heard the expression, oh, it's axiomatic that, well, it is so true that it's self-evident. We don't really need to discuss this. Of course, this is true, Paul says. This has that flavor of an axiom here. In any situation where you present yourself to someone as their slave, you are their slave. That is what Paul's logic of thinking here. So if you present yourself and say, I will obey whatever you ask of me, well, then you are that person's slave. Such is self-evident, and it's a general rule. I don't quite remember how I got there, but this thought provoked in me remembrance of the Dylan song. Remember back in the 80s, Bob Dylan took a little turn into Christianity, and I don't actually know the end of the story with that. But in the course of that, he published an album that is that was all represented his thinking as influenced by his new Christian faith. And the album, I think, was called Slow Train. But the song that I'm going to mention here, that I'm going to sing for you this morning, is You've Gotta Serve Somebody. Now, Bob Dylan, I may be able to sing like Bob Dylan. As Paul was singing and April were singing this morning, you know how some people close their ear and listen so they can just hone in their pitch? Well, I got an ear infection, and so I can, it's like my ear is already closed. And instead of closing it to make me feel better about getting my voice right, it convinced me that I need to sing very quietly. At any rate, Bob Dylan, an interesting voice that he has, but he wrote this song kind of reflecting his Christian thinking called You've Gotta Serve Somebody. And I'll read you the first verse and the chorus. It goes on and on. Interesting lyric. I was listening to it last night. Who knows, maybe Dave and his wizardry back there can download that puppy onto his iPhone and we can close the service with it. But it's an interesting song. He says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be a heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And this passage provokes that thought. I don't think Bob is all that far from the truth. We think of ourselves as independent creatures without obligation to serving anybody, don't we? Matter of fact, John Lennon sure did. In the course of this, looking into lyrics on this one, I stumbled across the lyrics to a song that John Lennon wrote in response to this song. Because when Bob Dylan came out as a born-again Christian and started singing songs with a Christian influence, his by and large, the base of people that were listening to Bob and loved his kind of independent, folksy, nothing to do with God lyrics, they saw this as sort of almost a betrayal. Oh, Bob, no, not you. You've gone the born-again route. There was that kind of a flavor and buzz. And John Lennon thought the song was, I quote, embarrassing. And so he wrote the song Serve Yourself. So Bob said, you've got to serve somebody. And John responded with, serve yourself. Here's some of his lyrics. You say you found Jesus Christ. He is the only one. You say you found Buddha sitting in the sun. You say you found Muhammad facing to the east. You say you found Krishna dancing in the streets. Well, there's something missing in this God Almighty stew. And it's your mother. Your mother, don't forget your mother, lad. Crazy. You gotta serve yourself. Ain't nobody gonna do it for you. You gotta serve yourself. Ain't nobody gonna do it for you. John Lennon penned those words in response. And I think it's interesting. It's the battle between kind of a Christian worldview and a secular worldview. He didn't just take on John Lennon, didn't just take on Christianity, he took on all religion of any kind. And what did he elevate? Yourself. Yeah, you got to serve yourself. He said there. I think Bob is closer to the truth of Paul and of Jesus. While John Lennon expresses kind of the atheistic alternative that I think is the default of how we think, practically speaking. No, we got to serve ourselves. We order the world by how it affects us for our benefit. We make our decision based on us, right? I mean, that's default. And John, I think, was stuck in default mode. And Paul here is calling us in this passage, and I think Bob reflected that thought in his lyrics, that actually, no, you got to serve somebody. It's either going to be the Lord or the devil, according to Paul. And that basic dichotomy comes through according to Bob. And according to Paul, that comes through in a very similar way. Jesus, our Lord, of course, says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and mammon, some translations say, which you break it down. You can't serve God and all that you have that you use for your advantage. You can't serve God and yourself. So Paul gives us the particular outworking in this passage, not only the general rule, that's the general rule, you got to serve somebody. And Paul gives us a particular outworking in regards to sin and righteousness. He says here, basically, when you present yourself to sin, you are slaves of sin. When you present yourself to the obedience, that is to God, you are slaves of God, is the rough thought here. And note the end result that are pictured here, in here. So kind of this thought of when you are this with this final result. When you present yourself to sin, you are slaves to sin, and the result? Death. Spiritual and biological death. When you present yourself to God, on the other hand, you are slaves to God. And what's the result? Righteousness. Or, as we've seen in the past, we can kind of break that down to life. Righteousness, living according to the intention of God, if we can roughly generalize that. And in Paul's question, I think, there in verse 16, there is a pleading. Don't you know this? Paul asks. Because the fact that you are asking the question, or the fact that you are still sinning, indicating that you have not practically resolved this question all the way to the reality that it affects the actions and the thoughts of your life, Paul asks that, begs me to ask this question. And I'm begging you to ask this question of yourselves. Don't let yourselves too off the hook here. He's not talking to Roman Christians only. He's talking to us, because we live in the same time frame. We live under the same pressures of the old world, the same time when the old world is passing away and the new age is being established. Yes, it has been inaugurated, but we live in this tension. This tension is our tension, isn't it? This tension is ours. I see almost like a parent speaking in Paul's question, don't you know? I see almost like a situation like a parent to a child he sees in the kitchen over by the stove, and the child is nursing his hand, and the parent wants to say, don't you know? Don't you know that the pan on top of the stove with the flame under it is hot and it burns you? Don't you know that pans on the stove can burn? It says this is if you have forgotten this simple truth. If you're going to present yourself to sin and obey it, and if you're going to make yourselves slaves to sin, the end result of that is death. Don't you know, Paul says. So apply this general rule in the other direction now. Present yourselves to God as his slave, and the end result of that lifestyle will be righteousness and life, Paul is arguing. Okay, this is going to be a little bit hard, and it might be a little counterproductive. We'll see what the Lord does with this. But think of the one thing, or maybe one thing, that you do or want to do that God would call a sinful activity. You got it in your brain? Don't make me go calling things out now. Should you continue in it? May it never be. Don't you know that a heated pan's going to burn you? Don't you know that when you present yourself to sin, it leads to death, separation from God, and fellowship that He desires with you? Don't you know? Maybe Paul thinks, you don't know well enough. And I don't know well enough. When you know well enough, you won't touch the pan. When his readers hopefully now are provoked by this question, he goes on to explain it further in 17 through 19. Let me read those verses to you. It says, but thanks be to God, okay, because this is not a bummer. This is actually the entrance to a marvelous celebration. But thanks be to God, though you were slaves to sins, you became obedient from the heart. Okay? Literally, you obeyed from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, do you guys catch that? Having been freed from sin, lost my place. You became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. We'll stop there. Note first what Paul's readers were in the past. You were, okay, slaves of sin, says Paul to his readers. And I say that to you, believer in Jesus Christ. You were slaves to sin. Now, you might want to take issue with Paul. Go ahead. Good luck with that. But this is the reality that he says was our reality, the reality of believers. And note, after he just says what you were in the past, note then that what Paul's readers have become. They've become something else, according to the New American Standard reading of it, that they have actually become something different. You became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. I have to mention here that it's interesting the New American Standard Bible Translation translates it like that because literally it really reads, you obeyed. Just simply, you obeyed. And I think the thought is looking back to the person's point of conversion. You obeyed. Said, you were this, but you obeyed. And perhaps I think it is at least good enough to say that Paul is contrasting the changing state of the reader's allegiances. Okay? You were a slave to sin, but then you obeyed, and the general thought here is of God in contrast to that. I actually expected God here. You obeyed kind of sin, or even you think in your mind the personification of that and maybe Satan. You obeyed that, and I expected to hear Paul say, but now you have become obedient to God, is what I expect him to say. But he says a little something different. Look at that. He says, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I thought that was an interesting point of obedience. You became the object of obedience I was expecting was God. What he said, though, is you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Literally, it really reads a little better that you have obeyed from the heart that form or that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. I know that the phrase of that is a little bit difficult. It's not speaking to something they personally were committed to. If you look at your Bibles or that verse there, it's not speaking that you were committed to this. It's you were committed to this, as in you have been committed by another person to this. It's passive. So it's speaking of the reality of the time when they were entrusted into, when they were committed by who? By God into what? Into this form of teaching, this pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. And this took me by surprise. I didn't have it on my radar that this was here. And so I put a little time thinking about this thought that we were committed to this a form or a pattern of teaching as the object of our obedience. But it does make sense when we remember that Paul is describing people before, okay, and after their Christian conversion. He's talking to Christians, but he's talking to Christians, kind of equipping them how to live in light of this new reality that has come about, and it affects you. It affects how we live. He's talking about their personal life here that has been affected by the act of God. He said, before they were slaves of sin, especially those who were under the law, which is kind of a form of teaching, isn't it? Which caused transgressions to increase. I'm just reminding you of some of the purposes of the law. But before even devout law-abiding Jews were under, that is, had to be obedient to the law. And at the same time, they were slaves of sin. But now, in Christ, they have obeyed. They have come under a new pattern of teaching. Before in Adam, men and maybe even especially the Jews, they were under the authority of the Word of God that had been revealed to them up until that point in redemptive history. Okay, they were bound by the law. And here's why I say the law wasn't a bad thing. Actually, it was a purpose, a thing that had great purpose by God. It sounds sort of negative that God used it to increase our sin. But that's what Paul has said in the previous verses. But I don't want to come across as being a person who is just totally, as I said earlier, thinks that the law should be regarded as equivalent with something bad. No, it is used by God intentionally for a purpose. But that purpose has now, we need to see that law has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, in Christ, we are under the authority of the Word of God, same as they were, that has now been revealed to us, who live after this realm-changing, pattern-changing, regime-changing event that we call the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the Christ event. So you and I and all Christians now obey a form of teaching. He's charged here with them. He says, became obedient, or you obeyed from the heart, that form of teaching to which you were committed. We have become obedient. We have become obeyed a new form of teaching. It's still a form of teaching. Like they were under the law in the Old Testament, they are under grace in this new form of teaching in the new. It's not like we are completely freed without constraint to live in the world. Actually, what Paul is arguing for here is not a freedom, but not a freedom kind of whatever we want, but a freedom from sin so that we can be who God has made us to be. There's a difference there. I'll talk about that a little bit more. Next, if you would note the particular form of teaching that Christians now obey. Paul identifies it as the form or the pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. Is that way you can translate that? Well, to what particular form of teaching were the Roman Christians handed over? To what have you been handed over? Do you think of yourself as being entrusted or handed over to a form of teaching? I got to say those words. If someone asked me that, is Pastor, have I been handed over to a form of teaching? I probably would say, well, I don't know. That doesn't sound... that's kind of a weird sounding thing. But Paul is using that verbiage. And I want to share that I unpack this form of teaching to be the Word of God. As first our, as ultimately expressed in Jesus Christ. The form of teaching is Jesus and his manifestation of himself. And then it is Jesus as his apostles' bore witness to him. So the form of teaching to which you have been handed over really is found for us in our Bibles, in our New Testaments, as they are rightly seen in light of the Old. That's the form of teaching to which we've been handed over. You put a person on it, you've been handed over to Jesus. You put a teaching phrase to it, well, it's the teachings of Jesus. It's what he has come to communicate to us. That is what we have been handed over to. That is what we have been entrusted into by God, who wants us to be attached to him via that. All right? It's God who handed us over. There's a cool, kind of a subtle nuance here to this word form, to that form of teaching, to that pattern we have. Well, it's elsewhere translated as mold, that mold of teaching. And it provokes within me the thought of a jeweler who makes a wax piece and then casts a mold around that wax piece. And then into that mold they pour molten silver, and the silver takes on the shape of the mold. And I think that there is an image here for us to get our heads around. We've been committed to a form of teaching, a mold of teaching that's actually supposed to have an impact on us, that's supposed to shape us and put us into a form. What is that form? It's Christ's likeness. It's Christ's likeness. I think of Jesus' high priestly prayer in the night before he was killed, and I've shared this a lot of times. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, change, mold, transform them in the truth. Your word is truth. We've been committed by God into this form of this mold of teaching that we can say is Jesus and all that he communicated directly and through his apostles to us. At conversion, we were handed over by God. Okay? I'm using this conversion term as that at that point in time space where we made a transition from the old realm to the new. At conversion, we were handed over by God, this passage says, to the form, the mold that can be seen as the truth as it is in Christ. That mold is intended by God to shape us. Look at verse 18. Recapping, Paul says in verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You have been set free from sin. You have been enslaved to righteousness. I hope it's not a first time to you to hear it, but might be for you to consider yourselves a slave. May you, after reading this and thinking about this, consider yourself, believer, as a slave. You're not a free agent. You're a slave. Regarding your freedom, again, I relied on Douglas Moo. He clarifies that it is not about freedom. He says this. He says, we must remember that Paul's concept of freedom is not that of autonomous self-direction. He says, that's not freedom. We think of freedom that way. I'm freed from anything, so I can do what I want. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He says it's not that, but of deliverance from those enslaving powers that would prevent the human being from becoming what God intended. I like it. So that is the definition of freedom. I saw on the channel surfing, I saw a little preview for a new movie that Sandra Bullock is doing. Somehow, I don't know the name of the movie, but she's like an astronaut. She's out in space. And she gets severed. She's on a spacewalk, and horror upon horror, she gets severed from her safety cord is cut and now she's drifting in space. She's free! Yeah, no, freedom. Freedom unto nothing is terror. And it looked like, oh my gosh, it evoked with me. Oh, that would be just a pretty sick feeling, you know. That's not the kind of freedom that we're looking for. Or a little kid lost from his parents. There's no freedom in a positive sense being experienced there. I remember being free like that one day when my mom and dad didn't pick me up and it started getting dark. And I had to go sit, and I didn't know what to do. And I had to go sit in the playground on one of these big concrete tubes that, you know, for underground pipes that they have on children's playgrounds. I had sat there, and it got dark. I was free from my parents. That was terrible. That kind of freedom. Freedom is not just freedom without purpose, freedom that Paul is talking about here, and the reason God has set us free is so that we'd be free from sin, so that we can be who God has called us to be. I'm now a slave to righteousness. We're set free so we can be enslaved, but we're a slave to righteousness. I'm a slave to righteousness. And that, not of my own doing, this text would indicate, but by the doing of God. In verse 19, he adds, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And I think what he's saying here is I'm describing spiritual truth using an imperfect human analogies. So I'm trying to explain what you do not know by what you do know. So he's explaining this concept of slavery. And I think he's aware that slavery has a real negative connotation of that as being oppressive, that which is works for our bad. And so I'm speaking to you in human terms. He's not getting at the whole thing, because the slavery that he has in mind that is a good thing is connection to God. It is subjection to God. But in that subjection, there is a good and there is rightness, a righteousness that is there. All right. I didn't talk on this little phrase in verse 17, and I want to just back up to cover that. Paul says, he uses the phrase, from the heart. You have become obedient from the heart. And I just want to say a little bit about that before we rush on to the command that Paul gives us here. From the heart. You obey, Paul says, you obeyed at the point of your conversion. You obeyed. Not because of some external mandate upon you, but you obeyed from the heart. Implicit in here is an internal willingness by which you obeyed. And I think that the prophecy of that God had Jeremiah speak kind of speaks to this, this thought that there was a time coming, God told Jeremiah, when there's going to be a new covenant. And then it's not going to have to do with commandments that I etched into stone, but it's actually going to have to do with what I've written on your heart. Let me read Jeremiah's words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Okay, this is a prophecy from God. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. This is Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, by the way. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, the Mosaic covenant, the law etched on stone. My covenant, which they broke, he adds, although I was a husband to them, God picturing himself as a husband to his people Israel. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, Do you hear this knowledge, this relational knowledge that he was going to bring about in people's lives? From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Great prophecy that speaks of what God, from Jeremiah, the way before Jesus, speaking of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. Speaking out of the old age, looking forward into the new, Jeremiah says these words, and they contain that God is going to do something actually in our hearts. And so when Paul says here that we obey, that you obeyed from the heart, he's speaking to the reality of what God has brought about in Christ that has actually affected our hearts, that has written his law in our hearts. And Paul uses that as kind of a evidence of him as looking back at the time and said, you obeyed from the heart, as giving evidence to God's hand on you, God's power in you, God's spirit in you. So, I want you to hear this, brothers and sisters. You are not who you were. You were slaves of sin. But from the heart, you obeyed a different master. And here that master to him you are, to whom you are now enslaved, is that form, Paul says, or mold of teaching to which God has committed you. Sin defines your life in the past. Christ Jesus defines it now. Now, if you assess your life, your thoughts, your lifestyle, your understanding of yourself, and you see it's different from a lifestyle that is obedient from the heart, then your correction today, your remedy today is to think rightly, Paul would say. To, what do we call that in Christian circles? Repent. So correction is repentance. To see things the way God has brought them about in this epoch of life. E-P-O-C-H. I never know how to say that. Epoch, epic, whatever. To see it in this realm, this reign, this paradigm that God has brought about in Christ Jesus. You have already transferred your allegiances to something other than sin. Don't see yourself as one bound to sin. You're not bound to sin. You've been freed from sin, believer in Jesus Christ. You've been freed from sin and enslaved to righteousness. Herein is the crunch for us. I think that we see ourselves as freed, but we don't see ourselves as enslaved to righteousness. That's the fact of the matter for the believer. Freed from sin, enslaved to righteousness. But I guess the question is do you believe it? Assure the believer, do you believe it? If you believe it, act on it. Let it be the reality of your life. Paul is exhorting. But Paul moves it past the statement of fact answer to the question, and he calls us to the action, which I've alluded at here. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. But in point three, he gives you an exhortation. The exhortation, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Verse 19, look at the second part of verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. If you're a person who marks your Bible, you can put a little asterisk there. That's the heart of this passage here. Verse 19b. That's the heart of this passage. It is an exhortation. It's an exhortation to present your members as slaves to righteousness. And he says it in this interesting way of a comparison. Just as in the past, that is in Adam, just as then you presented, yourselves as and your members as slaves to sin. Okay, just as you did that, so do this. Now he says here, and again, Paul has used this word presented before, and I think that it is worth taking that in. It invokes the image in me, this a presentation. Presented yourselves and your members, it invokes an image in me of someone coming before a king and presenting himself and saying, all that I am and all that I have, I give it to you for your use. I'm going to be obedient to you. It's like a marriage vow that is being made here. And in a marriage situation, it's a killer commitment and presentation to make to each other. That's, here I am yours. And in a relationship with God, it is wonderful. But when we see it as presenting ourselves in that way as a slave to sin, then we kind of cringe and go, oh my goodness, that's a terrible picture. It's a terrible picture indeed. And I think of it, again, I've used this analogy in the past, but hopefully I'm going to use it enough to drill it in and make it part of our thinking collectively. The whole D-Day, V-Day, D-Day, the decisive battle in World War II was thought, V-Day, some over a year later, the war ended. So there was a time in between. This presenting yourself as members to sin now is like going to Hitler after D-Day and saying, all that I have, I give to you. I'm your servant. No, man, that's folly. You're presenting yourself to an evil and a corrupted man over a system that is passing away. And Paul here calls us away from making that kind of commitment and calls us to making another commitment. I'll let you mind that, for there's more there. But look at the positive side. Now, CSO, now in Christ, okay, present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in justification. Present yourself and all that you have as slaves to righteousness. And yes, I want us to see once again, we are still slaves. You got to serve somebody. We are still slaves, but not to impurity and to lawlessness, those which are sort of bent or perversions of what God has intended. Rather, we are to present ourselves and all that we have as slaves to righteousness, all that has been set right in the kingdom of God. That's what we want to present ourselves to. In my own mind, I break this down to presenting myself to Jesus, who is the man of righteousness. It's easier for me to think that way. What am I to do? I'm to present myself to Him. I'm to be in a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ, giving Him all that I have. And of course, the beauty of that is that He has called me His. And He welcomes me into that relationship, and He welcomes you into that relationship. When I read Paul's words here, present your members as slaves to righteousness, please don't hear as slaves to self-righteousness. Rather, think of righteousness that is the goal of what God is up to. Righteousness that is God's work that He has brought about in Christ, setting things right. Think of that. Think reconciled relationship with Him. Think of that relationship, reconciled right relationship with each other and the body. Think love towards God and think one another. That's what we are to be slaves of. Present yourselves as slaves for that end. Lawlessness was the result of our past slavery to sin. What's the result of our enslavement to righteousness? Sanctification, he says here. Sanctification. Holiness. Christ-likeness. The end of the process of sanctification is Christ-likeness. Christ being formed in us. And when God delivered the Israelites from enslavement in Egypt, He did so that they would serve Him. Do you remember those words? Let them go so that they may serve me. Worship and serve me. We've been set free, and he's calling us to righteousness so that we would serve him. Okay? Not in a mechanical way of obeying the law, but serve him by as being reconciled people who he has chosen and grabbed to himself and established the Father-Son relationship that we've come to know. Here is God's purpose for us. How should we live? We should live enslaved to righteousness. And that slavery calls forth service. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's Paul's exhortation to his Roman Christian readers. And I'd like it to be what you allow to fall on your ears as well. I challenge you to pursue the application of that this week. Pursue it independently to the point where you can say, this week I have presented the members of my flesh as instruments of righteousness. I have presented myself. Look at verse 19. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. Thanks. What does that look like? Honestly speaking, what does that look like? I can picture someone coming up to an altar and making a presentation. Tougher for me to get my noggin around what it looks like to actually obey this command. What is it to present your members as slaves to righteousness? I pray and I trust that you guys actually during the week talk about this, think about this, text me, hey, I think it's this. I'll tell you a little bit of where I've gone in my own thinking with this, and hopefully it'll jumpstart yours. Presenting yourselves to slaves as a slave to righteousness implies that I am a servant of God, and that everything I have, my members, because I think that my members is not just talking about our physical members, but it includes our physical members. Everything I have is to be brought to the Lord's service. So that means in every interaction I have with people, every act of devotion I have with God, every breath I have really should not be about me and my time and how I'm structuring things for my advantage. But actually, it should be about God. If I'm a servant of His, if I'm a servant, if I'm a slave, you wouldn't use that word slave, it's even stronger. I'm a slave of God's, and I exist for Him. Yeah, fortunately, we have a wonderful, loving, heavenly Father who also gives himself to us for our benefit. But we exist for him. We've been enslaved to him. It's what God intends. And how can he intend us to be somewhat enslaved? Well, in our union with him, there's life. There is goodness for us. We're not free agents floating in space, cut, untethered. We're connected, tethered to him. It's a marvelous picture. And I think presenting my members is grabbing everything I got and going, this is tough. This is for you. I live for your good as I do what God has called me to do and be the part of the body God has called me to be. Whew. Okay. Good luck with that. Go be that. It's as if God is saying, Johnny, are you using everything I've given you for my glory? And you might let God ask you that question also. Paul gives the command, but like I said, Paul isn't one just to give you the to-do list. Do this. And it's almost frustrating when you read Paul. Because we do want to hear that, right? Hey, just tell me what to do. Okay, well, he tells us what to do here. Go chew on that, baby. Come back. Talk to me about that. All right? But he not only did that, he grounds it on the real fact of why he can make this exhortation to you. Why can God, through Paul, command you to present your members as slaves to righteousness? Well, he tells you in verses 20 through 23, and I'm going to not comment, but more just read. 20 through 23, he gives us the ground for the command that he's already issued. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Okay? Let's take a look at that freedom. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? Because now you look back and go, oh my gosh, I'm ashamed of the way I behaved back then in my freedom from righteousness. For the outcome of those things is death. The outcome of those things, was it life with God the way he intended? No. It was death. It was separation. You might have had fun. You might have had some pleasure. But it's not life the way God intended. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed, can you please hold on to that? Having been freed, believer, you have been freed. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome? Eternal life. The outcome? Eternal life. For the wages of sin, what you earn is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the basis for why he can say, present your members as slaves to righteousness. I'm going to give you it in summary form. Paul, in those 20 through 23, kind of like, I put it into a table because I think that way. He describes you then and now in the old realm and in the new realm that he has brought about in Christ. Then, as a member of Adam's lineage. You are slaves of sin. Okay? This is what he just said. You can do your own little breakdown. You are free. You were free in regard to righteousness. Benefits? Well, things you are now ashamed of. You got a chance to do those. Benefit? Death. What is the wage of sin? The wage? What is earned? What is the natural result that you earn on your own? Good for you? Death. Now, in Christ, you are enslaved to God, this passage says. Freed from sin, this passage says. What are the benefits? Sanctification. That's transformation unto Christ-likeness. And eternal life. Think life in its purest form. Think life in your relationship with God as the way it should be. The free gift of God that he was giving you, as a contrasting to the wages of sin, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's you, believer. And in my mind, that gives us a pretty good reason to present our members as slaves to righteousness. God's already freed you from sin and enslaved you to himself. He's asking you to live out what he's already done. To do anything else? I don't know. What is that? That's just like dissing what God has done. It's lying against the truth. Shall we sin? Oh, silly question. No, not so silly question. David had a moment in his life that needs to be our moment. You remember, of course, his sin with Bathsheba, yes? And subsequent to that, he put Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, forward on the battle line and had him killed, basically, in effect. And then also you remember that the Lord, according to 2 Samuel chapter 12, sent Nathan to David. And he handles it like this. He came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat up out of his bread and drink out of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger burned greatly against this man Nathan was telling him about. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan, of course, as you know, said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had, as if that had not been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Amnon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken your wife Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you." Yikes. "From your own household, I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do these things before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." David was indignant, and that indignation rose within him. It was a righteous indignation against the sin of another man, until Nathan let him have it. "David, you are the man." So, brothers and sisters, shall we sin? It's no silly question concerning other people. It's God's question to us. May it never be. Then why is it that we do? Have we not learned this lesson enough? Walk in step with what God has done. I even leave you with this kind of lighter, sillier analogy. Picture yourself in a three-legged race. Your partner is Jesus. Okay? Now, you might want to just go ahead and let him lead. Let him set the pace. No longer do you need to determine course. No longer do you need to figure out when to stop and when to go. Just follow his lead. Follow his lead. Picture you can get. You don't want to be the one, "Hey, Jesus, let's go over here. Hey, Jesus, I'm going to stop." You want to be following his lead. The picture you get, the discerning of his lead, tougher thing. I agree. I understand that. Get the attitude in your heart, would you, brothers and sisters? You are bound, united even, with Jesus Christ our Lord. Let him lead. Present yourself to him. Go along with him. You're his. You're for his glory. Okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful congregation that tarried so long this morning through this passage. I pray, Lord God, that you would take the words that we have considered this morning in the Scripture and apply them to our hearts, Lord God. May you, by the power of your Spirit, transform us, Lord. Sanctify us. Where I have spoken anything that was a little amiss, during this week, Lord, let's sharpen each other. So that we, Lord God, would not be lagging behind you, not be misunderstanding what Paul has said. May we do so in love, though, and may we do so with the goal, Lord, of your glory and one another's best. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Help me to be the slave to righteousness that you have already entrusted me into, the form of teaching that is Jesus to be. Thank you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.